Let's turn our Bibles, if we could, to the book of Exodus and chapter 27. As you can see, we have before us this brazen altar, this article of furniture from the tabernacle. And I thought that what I'd like to do is continue in the mornings to look at the tabernacle as we find it in the book of Revelation, and then in the evenings look together at a few places in the scripture that we'll deal with particular pieces of tabernacle furniture, primarily the brazen altar. And so we'll trust the Lord that He'll give us help in the understanding of these things. As we said at the beginning of our study, there's obvious overlap between some of the things that Randy and I will take up, although there'll certainly be their unique differences. I already, for one, have been learning from our brother and from the things that he has been bringing forth that have enriched me. And we haven't collaborated on exactly what we'd be speaking on. We've just trust that the Lord will help the messages to mesh together and trust that that will be the case and that they might be used of Him to accomplish His purpose in our hearts and lives. And so, Lord willing, in the evenings we'll take up themes that have to do with particularly the altar. And then I sense that maybe the Lord's leading might be, although I really do hesitate to do so, for a number of reasons, but a number have asked if I might share the testimony of God's grace in my life, and so I thought that perhaps Friday night might be the appropriate time to do that. If you have unsaved that you know that might be interested in coming and hearing something like that, a personal testimony, might be a good time to invite them as well, although certainly the gospel has been going forth in each of the meetings, and would appreciate your help in prayer, as I know my brother Eric Avila would tonight, as he looks to the Lord to lead him in speaking of God's grace in his own life. Exodus chapter 27 and verse 1. We read again what we've had before us before concerning the brazen altar. Thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. Thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horn shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. Thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans. All the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass. And upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. Thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall thou make it. And once again, when we come to consider this piece of tabernacle furniture, which we have moved over in front of us to better be able to see it from the whole room, we remember that there are a number of unique things about this piece of furniture or this piece of equipment that had to do with the tabernacle. For one thing, it is as far as the dimensions are given, and there are certain pieces, as we mentioned with the lampstand, where we're not given precise measurements, but for those pieces that we are given measurements, it was the largest piece of furniture that we have. And you remember that it was located by the door where you came in, or as we've referred to it as, the gate of the tabernacle. One of the things that we've noted in our study of the tabernacle is that the tabernacle is an expression of heavenly realities. It is a depiction, it is a duplication, really, of things that exist in that eternal place where God Himself dwells. And we learn there of not only of heavenly things, but we learn there also of the very character of God. What God is like, and what a message was preached, not only to the Israelites, but even to the nations that surrounded the Israelites in those hostile lands in which they found themselves moving through the wilderness. You know that even the unsaved, or perhaps it would be better to say, even those pagan nations that were surrounding the Israelites, looking down from those mountains about, could learn something, couldn't they, about the character of God? Now, we don't have before us the sheets, those white linen sheets that form the outer walls of the tabernacle proper. But you remember that there were those white sheets banded together all the way around, forming the outside of the tabernacle. Just imagine for a moment if all the sheets had been white. You'd have wondered, wouldn't you, how do I get into the thing? Now, some of you folks, I know we've got a few from New Jersey here and a few who have been over that way. I remember the first time that I spoke at CMML at a fall conference when they used to have the conference in Wall Township at the high school at the auditorium. For me, it was one of the first places that I spoke where there were really a very large crowd of people. And I remember as we went back to go up on this auditorium stage, there was a big black or dark blue curtain that they have across those auditorium stages. And I remember feeling my way along trying to find the entrance to the thing because it all looked the same and it was all pleated. And I'm sure the people on the other side were wondering what the motion of that curtain was as I was trying to find the entrance. But the tabernacle wasn't like that, was it? Because the Lord had what I personally call a neon sign. And there it was, illuminated with the entrance to the tabernacle. You wouldn't have had to guess, would you, as you looked around, white sheets going all the way around the perimeter, you would have seen there that there's the way in. It stood out from all the rest of it in contrast. That's why I call it the Lord's neon sign. It was broadcasting the reality, wasn't there, that this is a God who says, here is the door, here's the way in. And if you had have stepped inside, the first thing that would have met you, it was so large you couldn't have missed it, was the brazen altar, first piece of furniture that was there. And now you learned another truth. Because at first, as we've noted, you learned that here was a God who wanted you to come. He made it clear, here was the way. Here's the way into God. Man on the outside, God on the inside, but there's a door, an entrance in. And so you entered into that entrance, you came in through that gate, and there you were face to face with this very large brazen altar. And all of a sudden you were confronted with another truth, that if you were going to come near to this God, well, first of all, you were going to have to come by way of death, because the altar was a place of death, and it was a place where sacrifice was made, and it was a place where animals were burnt. And you would learn the great and vital truth of coming the Lord's way by the death of another, or what we sometimes refer to as substitutionary death. Brother Randy illustrated that to us with the sheep that we have, how the offerer would come and lay his head upon that sheep to identify himself with the sacrifice. And in so much doing, saying that I am the guilty one, but my guilt is at least in this picture form transferred to a different one. You'd learn that you had to come God's way. Now, let's turn, if we could, forward a bit to the book of Leviticus and chapter 9. Leviticus in chapter 9. I'm going to read selectively through the chapter. In other words, not the entire chapter, but just selective verses in this chapter to get the sense of it. Leviticus chapter 9 and verse 1. It came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said unto Aaron, take thee a young calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And unto the children of Israel thou shalt speak, saying, take ye a kid of the goats for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both of the first year, without blemish, for a burnt offering. Also a bullock and a ram for peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord, and a meat or a meal offering mingled with oil. For today the Lord will appear unto you. And they brought that which Moses commanded before the tabernacle of the congregation. And all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And there they are in anticipation. Moses has announced to them that the Lord will today appear before you. He's given them the instructions in the first part of the book of Leviticus concerning the various offerings, what they could bring, what was approved to bring, and how it should be done. And now it's time for them to bring these offerings that are listed beginning in verse 2. And the Lord is going to appear before them. He tells them in verse 7, go unto the altar and offer thy sin offering and thy burnt offering and make an atonement for thyself and for the people and offer the offering of the people and make an atonement for them as the Lord commanded. Aaron therefore went unto the altar and he slew the calf of the sin offering which was for himself. And the sons of Aaron brought the blood unto him and he dipped his finger in the blood and he put it upon the horns of the altar and poured out the blood at the bottom of the altar. But the fat in the kidneys and the caul above the liver of the sin offering, he burnt upon the altar as the Lord commanded Moses. And the flesh and the hide he burnt with fire without the camp. And it goes on to describe the rest of the slaying of the various animals and how they were, different parts of them were prepared. Notice now dropping down, if you would, to verse 22. And Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and peace offerings. Now catch the imagery, if you will. Aaron has just been instructed, along with Moses, that they were to take these various offerings, the calf, the ram, the goat, and all the rest of it, and to kill those animals and to catch their blood in a basin, to sprinkle that blood upon the horns of the altar, to pour out the remainder at the base of the altar. So here's Aaron having functioned as a high priest, and here he is with his hands blood-stained, if you will, who now lifts up his blood-stained hands, stretching them towards the people to pronounce upon the people the blessing of God. Now, what an image that must have been. There was Aaron with the blood upon his hands, blessing the people of God. Whoever would have thought of that? Man wouldn't have come up with that. This was God's way. And it was a rich symbol, wasn't it? A rich imagery to convey to the people that the blessing of God could only be communicated to them, that blessing that came through the high priest by his mediation and through his intercessory work, if you will, because a sacrifice had been slain, blood had been shed, death had occurred, and thus the people of God could be blessed. It's true, isn't it? It's not enough to think about what the Lord Jesus would do if he were in this world and try to imitate him. It's not enough to know about the life of Christ here upon this earth. It's not enough to know that Christ was a good example, a good man, a prophet, or any of that. It is the death of Christ that brings value to what he came to do. It is the death of Christ that communicates us to us the supreme blessing of God. It is the riches of God's grace and mercy that are brought to us by the very sacrifice of Christ himself, who died upon that cross at Calvary, but was raised again and lives today in order to communicate that blessing to us. The death of Christ. I remember the first time I went to the Bahamas. It was not on a very noble purpose of doing missionary work, or Bible teaching like I sometimes do now. It was to go fishing. And we landed on a little island, first time I'd ever been in the Bahama chain, called Walker's Key. Some of you, most of you wouldn't be interested in fishing, but if you ever were, some of you might have seen a program at one time or another. Then most of you don't have TV, but if you did, there was a program that is called Walker's Key Chronicles. Key is spelled C-A-Y. We landed in Walker's Key. It's one of the premier fishing places in the world. And as you do in some of those little islands, you have to go in and clear customs. And in clearing customs, it can be a very unique experience in some of these little islands of the Bahamas. First, you got to round up whoever happens to be the customs officer that day, or whoever at least shows up and says they are. And so we found this little shack at the end of an airport strip, and it was a very small building, smaller than the nursery building there, and we went into the little building and we waited forever, which is another thing you get used to in some of these places, and finally somebody showed up, and we began to go through the procedures to clear customs so we could stay a couple of days. I noticed on the wall around me, there were yellow legal pad pages taped to the wall with Bible verses on them. Well, I might not have gone for the express purpose of being a missionary in a foreign country, but I couldn't pass the opportunity. So I began to talk to the customs man about the pages of scripture taped all around the wall. He informed me that those were actually the real custom man. He was just filling in, and that those were his, and that he had some very unique views about the Lord Jesus, particularly views that had been developed about what he called the lost books of Christ. Then he asked me, he said, you know that the Gospels, they don't really tell the whole story about the Lord Jesus. And there are all these other lost books that tell us all about what the Lord Jesus did when he was on earth as a boy and so on and so on. And I remember that one of the things I told him was this. I said, you know, it's not that the Gospels don't give us all the information about the Lord Jesus. But what it is that the bulk of those books will move very quickly to 1 week in the life of the Lord Jesus. Some of the Gospels, as much as a third of them, will be taken up with the last week of his life. And as much as a large part of that third will be taken up with the events surrounding the last few days of his life. It's like the writers, backed by the Spirit of God, can't wait to bring us up to that final point of what the Gospels are really about, the death of Christ, which is the vital thing. It's not that his life was unimportant. Certainly his life was important, his ministry was important, his teaching vital, and all the rest of it. But without the death of Christ, where would we be? There'd be no more sacrifice for sin, would there? There'd be no way into God's presence. There'd be no assurance of sin forgiven. And so, the vital message of the blessing of God that came through the blood-stained hands of the priest as he blessed the people of God. And then in verse 23, Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. What an amazing appearance of God that was. The sacrifices there all prepared. The altar now being lit by the very fire of God, coming out and accepting the sacrifices that were there, consuming them, accepting them, placing his stamp of approval on that which had taken place. The glory of God appearing and the people shouting and falling on their faces. But you'll note that in this section right here, from chapter 9, verse 24, down to the second verse of chapter 10, there are three fires that are mentioned. There is the fire of the Lord that came out upon the altar and consumed the burnt offering and the fat and the sacrifice. But in verse 1, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, they took either of them his censer and they put fire therein. And they put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. Second fire, strange fire. Fire that the Lord had not commanded. Not done in the way that God had said. God took seriously how this tabernacle was to be arranged, how the offerings were to be conducted. And so there came out the third fire. A fire went out from before the Lord and devoured them. And they died there before the Lord. And listen to what the Lord ultimately says through Moses. Moses says in verse 6, unto Aaron and unto Eleazar and unto Ithamar his sons, uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest you die, lest wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled. The anointing of the Lord was on them. God took serious the manner of approach into his presence. And we see it right here at the very outset. Fire of the Lord coming out, falling upon the sacrifice. But when men tried to go in another way, all that they faced was the fire of God coming in judgment upon them and devouring them immediately. It should trigger in our minds, shouldn't it, those words that we read in the book of Hebrews that speaks of those in chapter 10, where we read there, He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And in verse 26, if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. If I could put this verse as simply as I could, you see, the Hebrews that were living at this time, they wouldn't come to Christ. In a couple of years, they wouldn't be able to go to the temple. There remained no more sacrifice for sins. What was left for them? A certain looking forward to fiery judgment and the indignation of God. And I want to tell you, if you're here tonight without Christ, you reject the sacrifice of Christ, and that's all that awaits you. What awaits you is that which we've been speaking about, that place that the Bible calls hell and a lake of fire. You reject the sacrifice of Christ. You say to yourself, I don't need God's way. I'll come any way I want. I'll do my own thing and I'll die that way. And there remains nothing else for you but judgment. It doesn't have to be that way. God has made the way clear, made it plain. He's illustrated it in His Old Testament. He's brought it forth in the truth of the New Testament. But if you reject the sacrifice of Christ, you insult the Spirit of grace. There remains nothing but judgment. And so what a powerful lesson we learned there. Man's approach and God's way. Let's turn back, if we could, again to the Old Testament, to the book of Genesis. And you'll know the story well from Genesis chapter 4. I trust you'll know it well. It's the story of Cain and Abel. And you remember that the story says that Abel in Genesis 4 and verse 2 was a keeper of sheep. Cain was a tiller of the ground. Nothing wrong with that. Process of time, it came to pass in Genesis 4:3 that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. I suggest to you, it's just a suggestion, that the manner in which God showed his approval of the sacrifice that Abel brought may have been by consuming that sacrifice by fire. It just may have been that God answered by fire. It's simply a suggestion put forward for your thought. It's not what the Scripture explicitly says. Whatever way it was, God accepted the offering that Abel had brought, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And so the book of Hebrews will comment on this and tell us in chapter 11, that by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it he being dead yet speaketh. What was the difference between what Cain brought and what Abel brought? Nothing wrong with the fruit of the ground. There would come a time when the Lord would accept the meal offering and other types of things that could be brought. But it was by faith that Abel offered. And faith has to do with the revelation that God has given. And Abel and Cain, being the children of Adam and Eve, would have known well the story of what took place with their parents. So Brother Randy turned us to that book of Genesis the other day and read that portion about what happens when sin comes in and sin produces guilt. You see, the horrible thing that the devil, that Satan did not tell Adam and Eve in that garden, the man and the woman in the garden, the horror of what he did not tell them was this. He only told them a part truth, didn't he? Your eyes will be opened in that day. But what were their eyes open to? Their eyes were open to the reality of their condition before God. And now all of a sudden they saw themselves as they were before God. And they sought somehow to cover up their condition with their fig leaves. And they sewed them aprons of fig leaves, the works of their own hands. And God said nothing doing. And when finally you come towards the end of Genesis chapter 3, the Lord killed animals. And there, for the first time, the man and the woman saw the horror of what sin would produce. Imagine. It's hard. It's impossible for us to imagine. It's perhaps getting a little easier in some ways because we live, for the most part, in a fairly sterile environment. But there they were. They'd never seen death like that before. And God brought those animals before them. Undoubtedly, He brought before them, I believe, sheep, lambs, slew them, took the skins of those animals, and made a covering. And they had to watch there in the garden as those animals died. And I want to tell you, I've had a few of you ask a couple of questions about what we have here. Is it real? Yes, it's real. And how was it done? Well, it's a very involved process, but I had the privilege of helping out a bit and doing the taxidermy work on this. And I want to tell you, you don't get a skin off an animal without killing it. At least I haven't found the way yet. That animal had to die, and then the skin had to come off. And quite frankly, it's a bloody mess. There's no other way to put it. My girls hate it when I do anything like that around the house. They hate to go into the garage because there's the stench of death. And there's blood. And it's a mess. And imagine what it was with Adam and Eve and the man and the woman there in the garden to see that death before them and know that their sin had caused the death of that innocent animal. And that because of them, an innocent substitute had to die to provide a covering for them to be able to stand rightly before God. Oh, I tell you, if at that level it meant something to them, what does it mean to us who've come to realize that in order for our sin to be dealt with, not a lamb, not a goat, not a bullock, not a bird, but the Lord of glory Himself left the glory of heaven to come down and die for somebody like me? That me, sinner, Larry Price, I'm the cause of the death of the Son of God in that sense. He died for me, that He bore my sin in His body on the tree. Think of it. The Lord of glory died for us. If we're saved, we know something of the reality of what our sin cost in that sense. God's grace, free, but God's grace, not cheap, costing the death of the Son of God Himself. And we, by faith, like that ancient Israelite of old, have laid our hand upon the sacrifice in that sense. We have identified with the Lord Jesus, and we've said that your death was for me, and what you experienced there, you died for me, and therein is salvation, and therein is peace. And so, what a lesson. It must be God's way. Cain's way was not accepted. God has His way. What took place was ugly. What took place at this brazen altar was not a pretty sight. What took place at this altar was a very costly thing. The very term altar in the Hebrew means to slay, which is just a very polite old English way of saying butcher. Read it again. I mean, we're so used to things being processed and hermetically sealed at a grocery store, and that's not what it was to them. The animal had to be killed, its blood shed, its pieces quartered. It was literally butchered by those Levites and then burnt upon the altar. It was ugly. It was expensive. It was costly. Sin is ugly. Sin is expensive. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what a lesson was learned at the brazen altar. God's way. What a picture of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have clear scriptural authority for the fact that what the Lord Jesus did at Calvary's cross was portrayed in those sacrifices of old. And you'll know the verse well in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2 that says, "As Christ also hath loved us, and hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." And just like that sacrifice ascended up into the nostrils of God, And you might have been around there saying, boy, that animal, the burning of that animal and the burning of that flesh, it's the smell of death that's around there, the blood and all the rest of it. And yet the Almighty God said to him, it is a sweet fragrance that ascends up into his nostrils. It is a pleasing thing to him. And I want to ask you again, if the death of an animal could in any measure, small whatsoever, typically satisfy temporarily the Almighty God, what was the death of his son? What was it as the Lord Jesus died in that place called Calvary? What kind of fragrance was that that ascended up there to the Father? As he received that up, the sweet smelling fragrance of the very death of his son on Calvary's cross. As horrible as it was, that scene, and as horribly disfigured as he was at the hands of men and all the rest of it, oh, God accepted the sacrifice and was pleased with it. What an amazing thing it is. And so when we come back to the book of Leviticus, we know that the cross then was linked with what we find at the brazen altar. Now back in the book of Leviticus chapter 1, you'll note there that under the offerings that are listed, the first one, as we had the other night, was the burnt offering. It says in chapter 1 and verse 9 that when it was burnt, it was an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. A sweet smell, a sweet fragrance that arose up to God and pleased him. God was honored with the death of his son. It was a pleasant aroma to him in that sense, like a sweet fragrance. He was glorified in the death of his son. But I want you to turn forward in the book of Leviticus to chapter 6 and notice something else is given in the instruction concerning the burnt offering. Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 9. Command Aaron and his son, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. It is the burnt offering because of the burning upon the altar all night until the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be burning in it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment, and his linen breeches shall he put upon his flesh, and take up the ashes which the fire hath consumed with the burnt offering on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. He shall put off his garments and put on other garments and carry forth the ashes without the camp unto a clean place. And the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order upon it. And he shall burn thereon the fat of the peace offerings. And once again, by way of emphasis, the fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. This is the reason why we sometimes hear it referred to as the continual burnt offering. The fire upon this altar was to never go out. And we're faced with a tremendous truth that we find in God's word. You see, the very first commandment that God gave in his law was that we were to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, with all of our might, with all of our mind. And as those Israelites approached the tabernacle, as they knew even the order of the tabernacle, even as they encamped round about it, the smoke was ascending from off of that burnt altar, off of that brazen altar, continually night and day, reminding those Israelites of the devotion that the Lord demanded, the total devotion, continual, 100% all the time. This was God's demand and nothing less. What an awesome thing to think about such devotion as that, that God demanded from them and that they had that constant reminder. And I ask you, where was it to be found? Any Israelite knew that within his own heart that such devotion like that could not be ultimately found there. And faced with the truth that he had broken God's law, he came and made the appropriate sacrifice. But I want to tell you one place where such devotion was found. I should say better, one person in whom
such devotion was found. It is in our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I've come to do the will of Him who sent me, who could stand upon earth and face men and say, I do always those things that please Him. And not only in His life upon earth did He do those things that pleased the Father, but in that death that He died on Calvary's cross, the absolute total devotion of the Lord Jesus. Think of what those words meant. Think of what it was that night in Gethsemane when He faced that cup. I tell you, you and I, our hearts fail us, don't they? You and I sometimes, quite frankly, you and I don't want to know the will of God because we really don't want to do it. We don't want to know what God wants from us because we're afraid that if we know, it'll place too much demand upon us. But the Lord Jesus gazed into that cup that He was about to drink, the holy, harmless, undefiled, spotless Son of God, who knew no sin, who had done no sin, who could not sin, and gazed into that cup and realized what He was about to have to do. And He set His face like a flint towards Jerusalem and to the cross, and there submitted Himself, as the scripture in Philippians says, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There's that absolute devotion. And when I know in my own heart that I haven't met the standard, when I know in my own heart that I haven't fulfilled it, I find my rest and satisfaction in knowing that in Him, that will found its absolute complete devotion and fulfillment. There's the peace, isn't it? Oh, the turmoil of our hearts as we struggle as believers, and we have a desire to do God's will, but we come so short. And yet to rest in the beauty and wonder of who the Lord Jesus is and what He has done. Oh, what a blessing that is. And so, the expression. And you know, we cannot help but think, can we, of what else this burnt altar suggests to us? That of worship. We said a little bit about worship this week thus far together, but we haven't dwelt on it a lot. And yet, when I think of this brazen altar and what it presents to us in Scripture, of that continual smoke rising, that continual burnt offering, and the offerings in themselves, sometimes they're called the burnt or the ascending offering. It tells us something about worship, doesn't it? Because you see, it ascends where? It ascends up to God. Worship is for Him. Worship is about Him. It is that which is lifted up to Him. It's not about me. It's about Him. And it's about that which He receives. And as we lift up to Him that which pleases His heart, His Son, you see, as you and I as believers come together, and this is why it's such an encouraging thing to me, the way that God has designed His assembly, as we come together as men and women, I want to tell you that the Lord, the men have the audible vocal responsibility to lead in the meeting of the assembly. But sisters, never underestimate that worship that ascends from the heart. And the worship that is gleaned from our hearts as they are filled with Christ. You see, as we come together and we're thinking of God's Son, silently though it may be, well, the Lord receives that, doesn't He? Which speaks of His Son. It ascends up to Him and is pleasing to the very heart of God. What a value there is to that worship, male and female, corporately in God's assembly. And so it ascends up to Him. It is for Him. It is of Him. Turn with me, if you would, to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 12, as we prepare to close. There's one more, at least one more truth that we'd like to touch on tonight concerning the altar. It's here in Romans chapter 12 that Paul says in verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, if you've ever studied Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and looked at various translations in the Greek and the wording and all of that, you'll know that some of the translators struggle with the correct translation of that last phrase, which is your reasonable service. Reasonable can sometimes be taken to be rational. It can convey the idea that this is your spiritual worship. This is your act as a priest even. It's interesting to see how sometimes that's translated. But what we find here is this. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. He goes on to say in verse 2, to be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Thinking of this brazen altar and what it was, I'll tell you, it's a very simple truth, and yet a powerful one if our hearts can wrap around it, that when the offerer brought his offering to this brazen altar, that offering that he brought was totally and wholly consumed. There was nothing left but what we've read, but the ashes that were there afterwards. When we draw near, and as we've read in Hebrews chapter 13 and have brought before us, we have an altar. Not the altar that those that served in the tabernacle partake of, but the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. And when we who are believers draw near to that altar, when we draw near to the person of Calvary, the Lord Jesus, we begin to think of the mercies of God. We begin to think of who it was that died for me. We begin to realize what it was that took place there for me. Does it not put a demand upon my life? As I approach that altar, not now this brazen altar of the Old Testament, but as I approach the Son of God Himself who loved me and gave Himself for me, does it not place some kind of demand of response for my life? Do I not desire in my heart to say, Lord, here I am, take my life and may it be consumed, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, very reasonable service. Think of the altar. Think of the Lord Jesus. Think of the one who loved you and gave Himself for you. Think of the total dedication of the Lord Jesus. And then we think of our own life. And are our lives yielded in such manner to Him? Have we presented our bodies as a living sacrifice to Him in view of Calvary and that man of Calvary, the Lord Jesus? I tell you, when we come to understand His sacrifice, when we come to understand His death on the cross and all that it means, how could it ever demand any less that my whole life might be given over to Him as a living sacrifice to work out His perfect will? Holy and Him first. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, we pray that tonight the Spirit of God might just take the truth of the Word of God and once more impress it upon our hearts. We would be mindful that if there are any here that are unsaved, we pray that they might not go out of this room lost. Even right now where they're sitting, they might realize what it took to provide salvation for them. We pray that they might realize the wonder of the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, of that death that He died, of what it cost in order to provide salvation. That God not only just loved the big world out there, but whoever they are, they might even insert their name in that verse. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And Father, for those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus, when confronted with the claims of Calvary, when confronted with a Savior who loved us enough to go to that place of death for us, to even have Himself represented in such imagery as this, oh Father, what a claim it places upon our own hearts and minds and lives. How could it be any less than what was demanded of them in that day? We know that in and of ourselves we cannot fulfill the righteousness of the law. And yet, we are exhorted in the language of grace, beseeched to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Oh, we pray that we might do so in a unique way, if we never have before, to yield ourselves unto Him that loved us and gave Himself for us. Help us, we pray. We give thanks in our Lord Jesus' name.